How many of you are runners here? Like, willingly. Like, not like you run from people, but you run because you like to run. Okay, like two or three people. Good. You might not know this about me. I hate running. I think you can tell by my physique. I don't enjoy it. I've done it, but only because pizza and wings exist. Like, that's the only reason I would run, because I love those things and they don't love me back. But a group of us used to run pretty often at one of the churches I attended and worked at in New Jersey. We had a group of us that would gather at like 7 o'clock in the morning to do some runs. One of the routes that we would run would usually end at one of the pastor's houses. He lived kind of near the Pine Barrens in New Jersey, and so we would run back in the woods through the Pine Barrens, and we would end up back on a road, and we'd come around. And from the last turn, it was about a quarter of a mile to his house where we had started. And no matter how tired I was from the run, which was usually significantly tired, I spend most of my time running thinking, why am I doing this? And trying to survive and trying not to die. But no matter how tired I would be, which sometimes we would run like 10 miles, sometimes we even went beyond 10 miles, when we turned that corner, that glorious corner, and caught sight of the finish line, because you could see his house, you could see where we had started from that last turn. It's one of the most amazing sights you've ever seen. I don't know if anybody's ever run outside, or you run like a predetermined course, and you turn and you finally see the end. That feeling you get, it's a pretty awesome feeling, because, well, if you hate running, it's a pretty awesome feeling, like me. But when the end was in sight, I would always get a sudden burst of energy and of excitement. Suddenly I could run a little faster, I could run a little harder, I could go a little bit more than I was previously capable of before I saw the finish line, because the horrible torture was almost over. This is what came to my mind as I was thinking and praying through the end of Titus here. Thinking about the finish line in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, says, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why does this bring it to mind? Because to me, the eternal life, that's the finish line, that's the hope that we have. What this also brings to mind for me are two other verses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Is it going to turn? Did it turn? We're going. We're just, wow. Okay. It's going through a couple verses here. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's a couple different places of imagery in the Bible of the Christian life being like a run, being like an endurance run, that we run the race, and that it's the goal of a race is to get to the finish line. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy running when I don't know what the finish line is. Now, at that church that I ran with that group of people, the guy that led that was the pastor of the church, and he had been a Marine, and sometimes we would start running, and he would not tell us what we were doing that day. It would just be, you're just running. And it was the absolute worst runs that we ever did, because I never knew what the finish line. I didn't know how to pace myself. I didn't know how to run the race, because I didn't know if we were running 2-3 miles or if we were doing a 12-mile that day. It all I don't think he knew either. He just was making decisions as he went. And that was my least favorite. Knowing what the finish line is, knowing how to prepare for the end, always made the run a little easier. It helped me pace myself. I'm sure those of you that are runners, you're going to run a whole lot different if you're running a 5K versus running a marathon. You're going to start differently. You're going to do things differently. You're going to even prepare before you start the race differently. The days before, the weeks before, everything changes because of the finish line. Eternal life is our hope. It's our finish line. Every one of us is going to cross over that finish line one day. We're going to enter eternity. And that's going to be it. The race is over. But it doesn't just change our life once we die. Just like when you're running a race, knowing what the finish line is, knowing where it is, will change how you run the race. It changes how you live. It changes everything about the way that you run the race. Or at least it should. Because we have this amazing hope of spending all of eternity with Jesus. I don't know how often you take the time to just sit and reflect on that, to reflect on eternity, reflect on a reality that one day you'll enter an existence that never ends, an existence where a year means nothing, a century means nothing. Not that it doesn't still happen. I think sometimes when we hear like, oh, God exists outside of time, that like time doesn't actually happen. I do believe it does. I believe time has to happen. But it just doesn't matter. It's of no consequence. It's like us trying to measure the amount of oxygen in this room. Who doesn't matter? It's pointless. There's enough. We're not going to run out anytime soon. Measuring time means nothing when you live for eternity. It changes everything. That finish line should change everything about the way we live. And I struggle with how can someone truly believe that we are destined for eternity, that we are heirs of eternal life. How can someone believe it with all their heart and it not change every aspect of their life? Now, going back to the running analogy, I've run, shockingly I know, this might surprise you, I'm not lying, I promise, I have run a few 5Ks in my life, and I don't know if you've ever run a 5K, but there's always at least one guy, maybe a girl, who as soon as it kicks off, they just go off sprinting, and you just know, I'm going to be passing them in a little bit, laying on the side of the road, or doing, you know, however else that's going to play out. Unless you run with Marines, I found out, then they just do that the whole race. But there's always that person that just gasses out right off the bat, and they don't know how to prepare. They don't think of the end, and they don't live for the end. They live for the moment. Some of us, we're gassing ourselves out. Well, we're not even in the race. We're taking I know people have cheated in the past and they've gotten cars and marathons or gotten on bikes and biked around and got back on the path, and we think that we can somehow cheat the race, and that's not what it's about. That's not considering the finish line and, as Paul said, running the race and running it well. I struggle with how do you believe with all your heart that we are heirs of eternal life and it not change your job, your parenting, how you treat strangers that we come across, how we spend our money, how does it not change everything about our life? That's what we'll be focusing on today as we finish out Titus. I know just after spending like 6 months in James, it seems weird to finish a book in like a month, but we're at the end of Titus already. It's a great book, packed with a lot of good stuff. But this is our last Titus message this morning. We'll be focusing this morning on what it means to be heirs of eternal life and how it changes everything. We finished last week, if you were with us or if you were able to watch or listen to last week's sermon, we finished with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, which, as a reminder, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Basically, don't do what the church has done for the longest time. Don't do what the church is notorious for doing and treat people like garbage because you feel like you're better than them now that you've been saved and you've been redeemed and you've been cleaned up and you're destined for eternity now. Too often we accept this gift of salvation. We become heirs of eternal life and we start to think that means there's something special about us. We start to think that we're better than the sinners down the street. We're better than the people in the bars. That we're better than the drug addicts. We're better than the adulterers. And we're not. We're just redeemed. We received a gift. We've become heirs. We weren't born into it. We were adopted into the kingdom of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, not because of ourselves, but because of Him. And so Paul reminds Titus, hey, remind these people, well, hey, you know, once they receive the gift of salvation, make sure they treat each other with love and courtesy, that they're not disrespectful to people, especially their own people. Once you realize just how messed up you were, it's easy to turn around and think, oh, you guys are so messed up. Oh, you're so wicked. You're so evil. You're so horrible. And we begin to treat people differently. Paul's telling Titus, hey, make sure that that doesn't happen. Paul goes on to remind them of exactly why this behavior is hypocritical in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. What was your life like before Jesus? You don't have to answer out loud, but I don't know how often you think of what was it like before Jesus. Even if you were saved at a young age, some of us were, you might not have known it, you might not have been able to perceive it at a very young age, but life was hopeless and without meaning and purpose. Now, as a young kid, some of you were saved as a young kid, that might have not meant anything to you, but now, hopefully you understand just what it was like. Some of us came to know Jesus later in life. We know what it was like to live years and years without hope, years without purpose, years without knowing and being free. We know what it's like to have the weight of sin on our shoulders, crushing us down, and then to feel that weight taken off. We know what it was like to live a miserable life, as Paul is explaining here. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. Some of us look at that and say, amen. And I know what that was. I remember that. We should have a posture of humility, of grace, and of gratitude as we remember who we were without Jesus, as we think back. Now, I don't think it's healthy to dwell too much. I don't think it's a good idea, especially if you're driving a car, to be staring at the rear view all the time. But if you don't use it, you're not going to be as alert and aware as you should be. It's good sometimes to look in the rear view and see what was, what's behind, to remember what was before Jesus. Hopefully that humbles us from time to time. There is somebody, I mean, there's many people in our church, I believe, that do this well. I think one person that I notice on a regular basis that does this well is Christian. Not like, you know, actual Christian Iraqa. I told him he was in the message. I don't know if he was nervous or not, but I don't know about you, but I've seen Christian many times. So you see someone come into the church and they're new, or they maybe don't look that great. Maybe they came in off the street. I've seen people come in here off the street. And there's one person that always goes after that person to greet them, to say hello to them, to shake their hand, to make them feel loved and to make them feel welcomed. And all you got to do is listen to Christian's testimony, listen to his story. I think you'll understand why he does that. He remembers what it was like to be on the outside, to not be loved, to be judged by the Christian church, to not feel welcomed. And so it's, I think, because he looks in the rear view from time to time and remembers what it was like to not be loved by the Christian community, that he goes after. Even saw it last week, see him go after people who come in off the street or come in that aren't part of our community and love them well. And I think sometimes we forget where we came from. And so we come into church and we're happy to greet those who are like us, greet those that, you know, we're happy with, but man, you see that person smoking in the parking lot, or coming in smelling like alcohol, or, and, you know, it's a small town, so we know people, a lot of times we know people's junk. We see them come into the church, we're like, oh man, that person's messed up. And we don't love them. We don't treat them with grace and with humility, knowing that we were lost before Jesus. And Paul is telling Titus, remember how we were. Remember where we came from. Remind your people where they came from, because it's so easy to get to a place where you feel justified, where you feel, I've accomplished something, I'm better than, I'm something now because of Jesus. And I'd encourage you to seek to treat people around you in light of that with the same humility and with the same grace and the same gratitude that Jesus had with us. Moving on in verses 4 to 6, says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." What a beautiful but there. It seems like Paul is saying, oh, we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were evil, wicked people, we had all this, but, and the story changes because of the but. All hope was lost, but Jesus changed everything. I don't know how often you give your testimony, but there should be a but in everyone's testimony. As you talk about who you were, as you talk about where you were when Jesus found you, what your destination was, and then, but Jesus. And that's our story. It's not, but, you know, I started going to church and I started reading my Bible and, you know, I earned my salvation and so I'm good now. That's not a salvation story. It doesn't work that way. Every testimony is, but Jesus changed everything. And Paul is quick to point out, it's not because of something we did. It's not because of our own righteousness. It's not because we figured it out. It's not because we're so special and God saw something in us that he wanted. But, you know, I've told you this about 1,000 times. I have so many pet peeves. One of my many pet peeves is when people say, oh, that person will make a good Christian. That person needs to get saved. They'd be a great addition to the kingdom of God. Nobody's a great addition to the kingdom of God. We have nothing to offer God. He's the one that has everything. The best we have is our dumpster fire of a life that we bring to him and say, I don't know, I can't fix this. Everything's messed up. Everything's broken. I've got no hope. But Jesus, he changes everything. He's the one that does everything. I don't care how rich somebody is. I don't care how generous they were before Jesus. I don't care all the great things that someone could say about anybody. Nothing brings anything to the kingdom and says, now I'm a great addition to this team here. The best thing we have is the Holy Spirit, and none of us came with him. We found him at salvation. The Holy Spirit was brought into our lives, and that's what gives us the power to do all that God calls us to do. Do we realize that this morning? Were we under the lie or under the impression that somehow we brought something to the table? That God saved us because we were special? I know it's big in this generation. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody's special. I'm sorry, but the gospel tells us the opposite. Nobody was special. No one pursued God. He pursued us. He drew us to himself. We had nothing to give him. We had nothing to trade. He does require everything. We give everything to him, and he saves us. But then we turn around and realize, man, nothing I brought meant anything. I thought it was something, but it wasn't. His mercy is why we're here today. That's why we are believers. Not only did he save us, but he filled us with his Holy Spirit so that we could live righteously, so that we could bring him glory. That's what he did for us. Now, why? Why did God do all of this? Paul continues on in verse 7, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why? Why did Jesus do all this? So we could be justified. So we could be heirs of eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I always knew growing up, well, maybe not always knew, but from an early adult age, I realized something. I'm not going to get much of an inheritance. My parents were not wealthy. We were very poor. And I knew from an early age, whatever inheritance I get, it'll probably be bills. It's not going to be a whole lot of anything. And I was not wrong. But even if my parents had been extraordinarily wealthy, nothing compares to this inheritance. No inheritance on this earth compares, because it all fades away. It's all perishable. It's all for this world. But we have an inheritance that goes so far beyond that. And how do we believe that and it not change everything? How do we know the finish line? How do we know what is to come once we cross the finish line and it not change the way we do everything? I think the only way that's true is if we're not actually running the race. If we're only bystanders thinking, hey, I'm part of this because I'm watching everybody else run the race. I know what the finish line is, but I'm not personally invested because I'm not running the race. I think too many people one day will stand before God and say, I believed. And he'll reply, so did the demons. That wasn't enough. I didn't just need you to know I am who I say I am. We needed to run the race. We needed to have a relationship with Jesus. Just as we talked about last week, Paul goes on to point out how God's grace and salvation should compel us to action. It's not an order, it's not a command, it's not, hey, if you truly know Jesus, then you better do this. That's not the way this is, it's not the way it works. If you know Jesus, if you're in relationship with him, these things will be true. In verse 8, chapter 3 of Titus, it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. If someone were to do an audit of your life, what would the raw facts show about what you are devoted to? Based on how you steward the four T's, when we've talked about stewardship, we talk about stewarding our time, our talent, our treasure, and our temple well. Someone were to look at just the raw facts. No, you don't get to give any excuses. You don't get to explain anything. Just to look at how you steward your time, your talents, your treasure, and your temple. What would it show you are devoted to? What would it show is the priority list in your life? Paul encourages Titus to insist on these things, because Paul knows the human nature. Probably took the early church about 10 whole minutes to figure out what happens with the human nature. Once we're saved and we're no longer at threat of eternal damnation, once we're no longer at threat of spending eternity in hell, and we're saved and we get our get out of hell free card, we can grow lazy and complacent. You see it all across Christianity. Once we realize, hey, I'm good, that selfishness can kick right back in. Devoting ourselves again to worldly success, to pleasure, devoting ourselves to our own kingdom and whatever else lazy and complacent people devote themselves to. So easy to receive that salvation and then turn around and say, well, the rest of you are screwed. I'm good, but oh well, so bad. I'm just concerned with myself. So many of us will step across the finish line, and God, I don't know what questions he asks, but what if he asks, okay, who'd you bring with you? Who have you helped to cross the finish line? I don't know if you've ever seen some of those races where someone falls down, like right before I was watching just recently, someone fell down like 10 feet from the finish line, this marathon. This person that was behind them, they could have easily ran right in front of them and won the race. Instead, they picked this person up and they helped them because they realized they deserved that win. They were there first. It wasn't just about them. They helped someone else. I don't know how many of us, we step into heaven, how many did we bring with us? How many did we help in the race? Did we run it well And it's not just about yourself. It's not an individual sport. The New Testament is littered all throughout. There is one clear thing about the New Testament is it was, everything is designed for community. Everything is designed as togetherness. It's all about unity and us and we and the community of believers coming together. That's what it's all about. Are we really devoted to good works for the kingdom? Someone looked at our time, talent, treasure, and temple. Would it show, man, that person's devoted to the kingdom? That person has God's kingdom as a priority. Or are we doing the minimum we feel required to still be considered a Christian? Do we, oh man, you know what? It's been a couple weeks, haven't been to church, better get there. I at least want to still feel like a Christian, so I'll get to church. And we're doing the minimum in order to feel good about our walk with Jesus, feel good about the race that we're supposed to be running. Paul doesn't just tell Titus what we're to be devoted to, but he also, he tells him what we should avoid as believers in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's one thing that some people love to do, it's argue. We're going to be getting closer to something that happens in November. And if you forgot, people love to argue. And if you've been on social media anytime recently, people love to argue. They just love it. Even that nobody's listening. Nobody's changing perspectives. Everybody just loves to argue, to voice their own opinion. Here's a great litmus test. For if something is foolish controversy, if you're like, I don't really know what fits into that, ask yourself, does this matter in light of eternity, and will this advance the kingdom? And just so we're clear, no political opponent getting into office advances the kingdom. His kingdom will go on no matter what happens, because he is God and he's bigger than it all. Will it make it easier for some of us in the way that we live? Sure. But his kingdom's going forward no matter what. That's the truth. Okay, so just letting that out there. But so no, you can't, you know, put this under that and say, oh, well, I can argue and call people names and be a jerk because it matters in light of eternity. Does it matter in light of eternity? And will it advance the kingdom of God? The answer is no. Consider letting it go. Consider not getting pulled into that foolish controversy. Instead of devoting themselves to good works, some people choose to devote themselves to becoming experts on the latest foolish controversy. They go looking for foolish controversy. They go searching the internet. What's the newest trend? What's the newest problem that I can make the center of my universe? Oh, this thing's happening right now. Oh, you got to know about this. Everybody's got to know about this weird thing that I've just discovered, this new foolish controversy. Paul's saying, man, don't get caught up in that. That's not going to advance the kingdom. That's not what's going to win people for Jesus. Paul's saying avoid that. And he says a couple other things here. I don't think we need to, anybody here is really focused on genealogies, probably. I mean, still a small town, so some people say, oh, I'm from this family, or oh, you're from that family, and so I don't think you're anything, you're worth anything. So not as much on that front. But there's other things that Paul's encouraging us to avoid. Avoid trying to convince people, he's saying here, about the quarrels about the law. Maybe avoid trying to tell people, convince them why they should obey Old Testament laws, which no longer apply. There's, if you want to do a little research, if you feel like, hey, that statement's, I know Andy Stanley got lit up a couple years ago. He wrote a book about Old Testament law and people didn't understand what he was saying. There's three different types of laws. Some are eternal, and they're the only ones that Jesus refers back to, but there were also ceremonial law, and there was, I forget, I'm blanking on the third one. But there's other laws that we don't have to follow in the Old Testament. I can't tell you how many times, most people don't know, unless you know me a little bit better, that I have tattoos, how many church people have stopped me and said, oh, I can't believe you would do that. And that's always a fun conversation. Arguments, quarrels about the law. It's so easy to get into. It's so easy to fight about. These are the laws. You have to obey the laws. But when was the last time laws helped someone receive Jesus? Titus was very clear. It's his grace that does the training. It's his grace that changes everything. It's not the rules. It's not the laws and trying to convince people to believe in them and arguing about the laws. I mean, you remember about the New Testament time in the early church. They were fighting all the time because the Jewish believers or those who weren't even believers were trying to convince everybody that, no, you still have to follow the law. You still have to do everything the way that we've always done it. You have to respect all the laws. And the early apostles said, no, they really don't. The laws are no longer valid. They're no longer part of walking with Jesus. You don't have to do all of the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. Like those don't apply anymore because you're not part of that community. You're not part of that structure any longer. Paul's saying these things are unprofitable and worthless. I've had that argument too. Well, I know the Bible doesn't say it, but we still think that it's prudent and you should. Paul says, no, it's worthless. It's unprofitable and worthless to argue about these things. And then Paul has even harsher words for divisive people. Verses 10 to 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Whew! Church would be a whole lot healthier if they followed Paul's advice here. We've enabled many gossipers and divisive individuals by not holding them accountable, by not following what the word says here. He says, warn them once, then depending on how you read this, warn them a second time and make it very clear. This is it. You do this again, you're out. And then the next time, you kick them out. You don't, but Jesus loves them. Yeah, he does. We're kicking them out. He can love them outside the church because that's a divisive person. They have, and we will not have that. That's what Paul's saying to do. Saying don't give ground to these people. The church shouldn't be the landing area for fault finders and gossip peddlers. That's not the place for this. Because why? We are supposed to have unity. And you can't have that with some of the divisive people that find their way in the churches. And they just love to gossip and talk about the latest drama within the church. And can you believe so-and-so did this? And can you believe this happened? Can you believe so-and-so is pregnant? Can you believe, oh my goodness, oh, I can't believe this happened. Let's pray for them as if that's what they're actually doing instead of just gossiping by saying they're praying. Paul is so clear and direct on this. Warn them once, warn them a second time, and then kick them out. They're a cancer that needs to leave. And the church would be so much healthier if instead of false grace and saying, well, we gave them another chance because we want to love them. That's not loving the rest of the body. When something's infected, you get rid of it. You got to cut it out. And yeah, it hurts. It can be very painful. And I think the whole part, the hope is that they find restoration, but it won't be here. They're to be kicked out. Paul finishes up with some final instructions for Titus in verses 12 to 14. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Verse 14 seems almost redundant, doesn't it? Paul reiterates again the need to be devoted to good works. It's not enough to just say, oh, I love Jesus, I believe in him. Now I'm going to go live my life and do whatever I want. I'm going to go live however I want and do the things that I did previously. Paul's really focusing in on devote yourselves to good works. How are you benefiting the kingdom of God? Either inside the church or outside of it. I'm not saying, what are you volunteering for? Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm asking you, how are you benefiting the kingdom of God? How have you devoted yourself to good works to advance the kingdom? I hope that's a question that each of us can answer, or maybe that's something you need to wrestle with, how you're advancing the kingdom of God. I think one problem has been the church has almost given the ability to say, hey, we're going to pass this plate around, and all you got to do is throw some money in it, and we'll take care of advancing the kingdom for you. I'd rather you kept your money, and you went out and advanced the kingdom. If the choice was between the two of those things, keep your money, go advance the kingdom. Because that's the whole point of collecting the money in the first place, is so that we as a body, as a family, can advance the kingdom. And if all we're going to do is throw money at it, that's not what the gospel tells us, not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible says each of us should be devoted to good works. Each of us should be asking ourselves, how are we advancing the kingdom? Paul ends his letter with a final greeting. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, we don't know who's with Paul at this point. We have a pretty good idea of where he was and who might have been with him at this point. But it seems like Titus obviously would have known who was with him because Paul doesn't tell him. But notice here, might just seem innocuous to you, like, oh, it's no big deal. It's just a final greeting from Paul. But notice his final words. Grace be with you all. Notice what he doesn't say. Now, make sure you follow all my rules. Make sure no one wears a hat in your churches. Now, make sure no one does any dancing, or make sure everyone wears a suit and tie. That's not how he finishes his letter, because that's not the most important thing. What does he finish with? Grace be with you all. Why? Because grace changes everything. The rules never changed everything. The policies and procedures never changed everything. Do we still need to have policies, procedures, and rules? Absolutely. Are they going to change everything? Nope. But God's grace will, if we focus on that. Grace. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? How do we live out the book of Titus? As we started the series, we talked about there's a lot of qualifications in there for elders. Some of you probably aren't on a track to become an elder, maybe on track to become a deaconess or an elder, but if you are or if you aren't, this information still applies to us. But I encourage you, if you're looking for like a, okay, what do I do with this information? One thing I would tell you is take time this week to write down your testimony or type it out, whatever works for you. Some of us have never done that, ever. Written out, typed out your testimony or your story, your God story. And then reflect on how it changed you. Spend time looking at it and spend time looking at the but in your testimony of this is who I was, but Jesus. And reflect back on just how much God has changed you. And then I encourage you, share it with someone as a way to express the gratitude that you have for what God did and give witness to God's transformative power in your life. And people love stories. I've told my story so many times. And I can talk theology, I can talk, you know, irreducible complexity and all the science, and I love that, you know, all the geeky, nerdy stuff, but man, people always want to hear a story. When you begin to tell them about what God has done and you tell the story of your life, man, a lot of times people are drawn in by that. And when you can focus in on how God transformed you, how he made you new, and how everything changed, it might just give them the hope that God could do it with them too. Because so many people are wandering around just wanting a change, wishing that everything could change and be different. This week, before each decision or action, maybe pause and ask yourself, how does this reflect my hope of eternal life? Doing this, making this decision, does this consider the finish line? How am I considering the finish line in everything that I do? Is it changing? Maybe at the end of each day, just sit before God, before you go to sleep, and just ask God, did my life reflect the finish line today? Did I live in light of eternity? Did I live as an heir of eternal life? Let the eternal perspective that we should have as believers guide your choices, big and small. Remember, our hope in eternal life isn't just about the future. We're not just focused on the finish line, like, okay, I just run whatever race I want, and then I can just cross the finish line. If you've ever run a marathon, you know that there are certain places you have to turn, and if you go off course, you're disqualified. Some of us, we think we can just run whatever race we want. As long as we end up at the finish line, everything's good. It's not the way a race works. It's a transformative reality that should impact every aspect of our lives. And when it doesn't, we should ask ourselves why. What's going on? What happened that I'm living in a way that doesn't show I'm an heir of eternal life? Maybe take an assessment this week of your T's, your time, your talent, your treasure, your temple. Hey, write them down and ask, like, how am I prioritizing the way I spend my time, my talents, my treasure? How am I investing in my temple? And by the way, if you've never heard me talk on stewardship, the temple is your body. How am I stewarding my body well? What are you eating? What are you consuming? Both what you're hearing, what you're seeing, what you're putting in your mouth. What are we actually devoted to? Maybe taking a proper assessment of that. And ask yourself, how can you devote yourself to good works this week and beyond to advance the kingdom? What would that look like, and how would that change your day and your week and your year? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the one who does the transforming, who has the power to change us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it is you inside of us that changes everything. That nowhere in the Gospels do you tell us, okay, it's all on you now. That somehow it's our responsibility to do the changing and to win those who are lost. But it is simply to say yes, to be obedient to you, to allow your grace to do its work, and for us to be changed and transformed, and that we would live in light of what you have done. Lord, remind us who we are, where we came from, who we were before you found us. Would we live and treat others in light of that? That we would treat others with grace, with humility, and with respect, because we know who we were without you and who we would still be had we not found you. Lord, I pray this week we would devote ourselves to good works, that we would advance the kingdom everywhere you send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And if I know I forgot to mention this, but be reading the, I don't know if you want to read the whole thing, but read at least the first chapter of Ezra this week, because we're going to be diving into Ezra starting next week, okay? God bless you. Have a great week.